Well, we're going to go back to our study of Matthew this morning. Remember, we almost finished up Matthew 23. If you remember, we were looking at and went through Jesus' condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees, all the woes that he pronounced upon them. And it was because they had invented a system of religion for themselves. They still called it Judaism. They still called it the worship of God. But it was as far from true Judaism as someone could possibly get. In fact, it was just Jewish in name only. Much of what is today is simply Christian in name only. It's as far as from true Christianity as one can get. But there had just come to be where there was no love for God, no love for His Word, no love for His commands. In fact, they had nullified the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition, their religious traditions. And so it had simply become a religion of man-made traditions that they had invented for themselves. And then they elevated their own laws, their own traditions, over the law of God, because that's what you do when you nullify God's word for the sake of traditions, and when you make the tradition of men equal with the commandment of God. So they made their own laws. They elevated them over the law of God. And by doing so, they had usurped God's sovereign authority. They refused to be ruled by God and His Word. And they not only made their own laws equal to the authority of God's law, but they actually made them superior in authority. This is why they nullified God's law, thereby making their own of a superior authority. And even when Jesus powerfully refuted by the clear and plain light of Scripture, it could not root out their error from their hearts and their minds. Instead, they stubbornly clung and also defended and invented arguments to defend their errors, even to the point of justifying their killing Jesus, the Son of God. Their error was their God. And that's the reason for all this condemnation upon them. Their error allowed them to live in their sin and at the same time believe that God, that they would not come under the wrath of a holy and just God. They were unwilling to have their errors corrected by truth, because they regarded their own opinions, their own traditions, as the ultimate authority, not Scripture. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, people were amazed because Jesus taught as one having authority, not like their scribes, but as one having authority. And that's because what Jesus taught was Scripture, the authoritative Word of God. See, one of the most important questions we can ask people when we engage them in spiritual conversation is simply to ask them, what is the authority for their beliefs? Because everybody has an authority. Everybody has some authority they appeal to. For some people, it might be social media. For some, a lot of people, it's just their own opinion. Well, that's just what I think. That's just what I believe. For some people, it might be Google. For some people, it might be some book or some teacher or friends or the culture. For many people, it's science. Science is the authority. Or it's human reason or some religious tradition. And then we can ask them, well, has your authority ever been wrong? Is it infallible? Is it inerrant? And we can ask them, what is the basis of your authority's authority? Where does their authority emanate from? Where does it come from? Is it because they hold some advanced degree in some subject? Is it because they have a certain title or a position or a rank? Is it because they're a celebrity? Because today, just being a celebrity makes you authority about anything. No, there's only one sovereign authority. And all other authorities are subject to God's sovereign authority, His Word. There was a French Reformed pastor in the 19th century, Adolphe Monod, who said, "If faith has not for its basis a testimony of God to which we must submit as to an authority exterior to our personal judgment and independent of it, then faith is no faith. The more I study the Scriptures, the example of Christ and of the Apostles, and the history of my own heart, the more I am convinced that a testimony of God placed without us and above us, exempt from all intermixture of sin and error, which belongs to a fallen race, and received with submission on the sole authority of God, is the true basis of faith." See, it is God's authority, the authority of His Word. And this is what Israel constantly rebelled against. The long, sad history of Israel was just one of rejecting, of murdering the prophets. As Jesus states, and I'll read from verse 34 to the end of chapter 23, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me, until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This was their history. It was a history of rejecting, murdering the prophets that God had sent to correct them, to call them to repentance. And now, that guilt was being compounded by their rejecting the Son of God, their Messiah, and their prolonged hostility and rejection and opposition to God, His Word, had so hardened them that all possibility of repentance was gone. See, the natural man is naturally hostile to the law of God, to the authority of God. But when that hostility to God reaches the point, the hostility to His sovereign authority reaches the point where they begin to enact laws against the law of God, and to outlaw God's law, to nullify God's law, and to punish those who refuse to observe these laws that they've passed for themselves, as if they had a sovereignty over other people's consciences, then God usually punishes by giving them over to their error and to the authority of their own mind. Which is why Jesus asks them, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? There's no escape. It's the inevitable judgment. If those who killed the prophets were sentenced to hell, how can those who kill the Son of God escape the same judgment? How can those today who are unwilling to bow to the authority of Scripture, who refuse to repent of their sin and error, who would rather die in their sin and error, how can they escape the same judgment? Just like the scribes and Pharisees, their error is their God. Their self-interest is tied to it. It's what they serve. It's why they invent arguments to support it, just like the Sadducees did when they tried to present Jesus with this theological conundrum about whose wife will this woman be in the resurrection, and use that to defend their denial of the resurrection against the clear and plain truths of the Scripture. So Jesus says to them, verse 34, "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Therefore, since if this is the way that it is, this is the way that it has been, and this is the way it always will be, God is going to continue to send His messengers in each generation. Messengers who will accurately teach and preach and speak and write the true meaning of God's Word, which they've learned from Scripture. Not new revelation. Not the opinions of other men. Not mix or integrate human wisdom with divine wisdom. Not water down and adulterate the Word of God. Not interpret it through the lens of some preconceived system of theology. But rather to speak and teach the true meaning in its historical, grammatical context." You see, God never leaves any generation without a witness. And therefore, since He never leaves any generation without a witness, He leaves them with no excuse. No excuse for their rejection. This is what Jesus declared, John chapter 15, verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." When people have the Word of God and they reject that Word, they have no excuse. They had no excuse for their sin, of their hostile rejection of known truth and those who teach it. They had no excuse for their sin of refusing to submit their heart, their mind, and their life to the divine authority of God. They had no excuse for their sin of clinging to and defending their error against the clear truths and doctrines and commands of the gospel. They have no excuse for the sin of setting their own authority over and above the authority of God. And they have no excuse for their sin of enthroning themselves, their error, and their superstition as the sovereign authority instead of God. You see, with few exceptions, the true messengers of God have never been warmly received in any generation. As Jesus said, "Some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." It's not to be expected that the true messengers of God are going to receive a warm welcome, especially in a day like ours, when most who even profess to be Christians will not endure or tolerate sound doctrine. In fact, it's going to be the outwardly religious people who will take the lead in opposing the true messengers of God. Again, just as Jesus said in John 16:2, that there will come a day when those who kill you will think they're rendering service to God. But just think of the Roman Catholicism against the Reformers, the Church of England against the Puritans, and the Muslims against Christians today. Even just consider the hostility among so many professing Christians, the hostility to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. No matter where these messengers that God sends go, no matter what country or city, they're not going to be able to escape the hostility, the opposition, and the rejection, because the natural man is hostile to the law of God. They're hostile to God as a sovereign lawgiver. And so Jesus' generation, the Jewish nation in particular, Jesus' generation was especially guilty, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises made to Israel. He's the culmination of God's revelation to the people. But now, Israel is under divine judicial judgment, a spiritual blindness and hardening. Romans 11:25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And Jesus states that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. And why was Abel killed? Because his deeds were righteous and Cain's were evil. All the way up to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, which is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 17 through 22. You just read that. And it's very interesting the context in which Zechariah's death occurred, because it was under the reign of Joash. If you remember, Joash was rescued by his nurse from Athaliah, who was trying to kill all the royal offspring. And he was brought to the temple, and he was raised by Jehoiada, the priest. And we are told that, verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 24, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. As long as he had this godly influence on him, he did right. But then we see in verse 17, but after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Why did they listen to them? Because he really didn't believe all that he had been raised in. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. And so this is why Jesus said that upon you may fall the guilt of all the religious blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. See, those who could conspire to kill the prophets, if they are deserving of hell, how much those who could conspire to kill the Son of God, these are the most guilty people of all time. It's all laid on this generation. And they will have to give an account for why they hated Jesus without a cause. And so will people today who hate God, His Son, His law, and His Word. People who enact laws against the law of God and punish those who refuse to obey such laws, whose God is their heir, and they have no excuse. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, we are told in Ezekiel 18:23. So Jesus laments over Jerusalem, over the nation. He laments over their unwillingness to repent. There was another prophet who lamented over Jerusalem. Remember? Jeremiah. His whole lamentation is the book of Lamentations. It's the funeral dirge of a city. It was all because they had rejected the prophets, rejected correction, and they experienced until God sent the Babylonians to utterly destroy the city, destroyed the temple, carried away people into captivity. But even in the midst of that horrible, horrible desolation, there was still hope. As Jeremiah declared in Lamentations 3, verse 23. I'll begin in verse 22. The Lord's loving kindness is indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Jesus laments over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that the wicked would repent and turn from their ways. And so Jesus laments over their unwillingness to repent, to be gathered together under His sovereign, loving care and protection, and to experience the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to the nation, the regathering of the nation to their own land under the rule of their Messiah. See, this can't be said of any mere prophet. Jeremiah could not say, "How I long to gather you under my wings." He was simply the messenger, not the fulfillment of the message. You see, baby chicks are helpless. They're dependent on the care and protection of the mother hen. And so in His lamentation here, Jesus is speaking of His great love for the nation. These are His chosen people. He came for the lost tribes of Israel. He came for the lost in Israel. His desire was that they commit and submit themselves to His loving care, to be under His wings, where they would have found joys, pleasures that far exceeded all they thought they could gain by rejecting Him and living according to their own rules and their own authority. Now, if we're to understand what Jesus says here is when we get into Matthew 24 and 25, we need to understand the context. To whom is Jesus speaking? Jesus is speaking to the children of Israel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather your children together. He's speaking to the children of Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, the temple, the seat of Jewish government for the people of God. And what was the means that God had used to gather? Well, was sending his messengers, the prophets. But just as Stephen declared in his sermon to the Jewish leaders, Acts 7, verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." And Jesus is lamenting over them. This hardness of heart. This rejection of Israel. See, this when Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he's talking about the nation of Israel. See, these are the last words Jesus addresses to the crowds in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, these are Jesus' last words to Jerusalem, to the nation. The nation as a whole was guilty of killing the prophets. And the verb there, killing, who kills the prophets, that's in the present tense. Active voice, something they habitually did, and stoned, kills the prophets, stones those, again, present tense, active voice. So even those who did not actually do the stoning or the killing, they approved of those who did, just like Paul, who stood by at the stoning of Stephen and gave hearty approval to what they were doing. And notice, again, to emphasize, the word kills and stones are in the present tense. Their hostility, this was their habitual response towards God's prophets and messengers. A habitual hostility to the point of murder. The word kill, also translated put to death, usually means by violent means. And if they didn't kill him, then they stoned, pelted with stones. Stoning wasn't always fatal. Remember, Paul was stoned once. In other words, Jesus is saying, this hostility to the point of killing and stoning was not just an occasional thing. It was habitual. It was a continuing practice. It was an obstinate, habitual, generational refusal to repent of their sin, their error, their refusal to be corrected by the clear and plain Word of God and to submit to the authority of God. And on top of all this guilt is now added the rejection of the Son of God, their promised Messiah, the only Messiah God would ever send, which was a rejection of God Himself. Well, today people can't physically kill Jesus. And in this nation anyway, they can't physically kill His true messengers without serious repercussions. But they can reject the only Jesus and the only gospel that God has ever given or ever will give. They can't invent others that they regard as more authoritative. You see, when hostility becomes generational to such an extent that a whole nation, if they don't involved in the actual enactment of the laws, they at least approve of them. The hostility becomes so great that they enact laws to punish those who refuse to obey the laws that they have enacted against the law of God, then there's nothing left but judicial hardening and blindness. Jesus desired to gather them. But then he says, and you were unwilling. Same thing he told them earlier on in his ministry. See in John chapter 5, verse 40. 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. Oh sure, these people, they were willing just a day or so earlier to shout Hosanna to the Son of David along with the rest of the crowds when they thought Jesus was coming as a political savior. But when coming to Jesus might prove costly to their own self-interests, when it might incite the anger of the rulers and involve punishment by the rulers, when they might risk becoming a social outcast or suffer the loss of all things, if it involved forsaking their sin and their error and submitting to His sovereign authority, then they're just not willing to go that far. They preferred to change their shouts of Hosanna to crucify Him, along with the rest of the crowds. They were just following the crowd. See, when people are unwilling to come to Christ, this does not mean they are unwilling to not go to hell, or that they are not willing, or that they are unwilling to have Jesus keep them from going to hell. It does not mean they are willing to come to Him. They're willing for Jesus to be a political savior, save them from their temporal trials, to give them health, wealth, prosperity, fulfill all their worldly goals and ambitions and boost their self-esteem, to be fed by Him and healed by Him. But they're not willing to come to Him as He is. They're still hostile. They're unwilling to come to Him as He is, as sovereign, Lord, and Savior. As Peter stated in his first sermon at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They're unwilling to come to Jesus as a lawgiver. As Jesus said in this parable in Luke 19, verse 14, we do not want this man to reign over us. They're unwilling that He should be the judge of right and wrong, good and evil, true and false. They're unwilling that He be sovereign in salvation. They're unwilling to take Jesus as He is offered in the gospel. Oh yeah, there's some things about Jesus they like, but there's others they dislike. But to come to Him as He is, This is something they're not willing to do. Why? Because they have to forsake all their sins. They have to admit they're not the ultimate authority. They have to forsake their errors, obey His commandments, separate from the world, renounce all their own righteousness, and submit to His sovereign authority and lordship, and to love Him and His Word and His commandments supremely. But they would rather risk going to hell than to do all that. So what do? So they invented Christianity, and with Jesus can be their Savior, but not their Lord. They invent a salvation over which their own will and not God are sovereign. They decide for themselves what commands to obey, what parts of the Bible are authentic or authoritative. See, they're unwilling to come to Christ as offered in the gospel because they do not see or feel any need for Him as He is offered. So they'll invent other uses for Jesus. See, when people are truly willing to come to Christ, they are freely willing. They flee to Him. They don't need to be driven or forced or emotionally and psychologically manipulated into praying a prayer, making a decision, walking an aisle. They don't need to be told how it will boost their self-esteem or be enticed with promises of salvation without repentance and even without faith. See, the natural man has no such willingness. They're in a state of hostility to God, to Christ, and to His Word. People only become freely willing when God changes their will. They're made willing by the power of God in regeneration. B.B. Warfield, in his excellent little book, Plan of Salvation, stated, "It is useless to talk of salvation for being for whosoever will in a world of universal won't. Here's the real point of difficulty. How, where can we obtain the will? If the gospel is to be committed to the dead wills of sinful men, and there is nothing above and beyond, who then can be saved? The disease is in the will, not in some part of ourselves other than the will, which the will can control. How can the diseased will provide the cure? I am told to repent if I would be forgiven, but how can I repent? I only do what is wrong because I like it, and I can't stop liking it or like something else better because I'm told to do so, nor even because it is proved that it would be better for me. If I am to be changed, something must lay hold of me and change me." See, it can't be just consigned to the wills of people. Jesus stated over in John 17, or John 7, verse 17. "If any man is willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." You see, why do people reject the authority of God, His Word, His law? That's because they're unwilling to do His will. Because their own will is their own sovereign authority. This was Israel. This is not only our nation today, but most of what professes to be Christian. So Jesus says, verse 38, "Behold." Pay attention. This is serious. "Behold." It is the pronouncement of a judicial blindness. Behold, your house is, present tense, being left to you desolate. Your house, this is not the temple. This is not a prediction of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. That comes in verse 2 of chapter 24. Here it's your house is being left to you desolate. The house of Israel is being left. Present tense. Now, and it's going to continue to be so habitually. Desolate. The word means left alone, left behind, uninhabited, forsaken, devastated. Jesus is speaking of His total absence from the nation of Israel. This does not mean that no Jewish person will ever be saved, because 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. But it's just that when a Jew becomes a Christian, he's no longer part of Israel, he's part of the church. Jesus came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now the nation is totally forsaken by God, by Jesus. He no longer dwells with His people. They have persistently rejected Him, His word, and His authority. And then Jesus says what this desolation is going to look like. Verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is what this desolation consists of. It is a spiritual desolation. The greatest judgments of God are always spiritual judgments. Just a national spiritual hardness and blindness. A spiritual desolation. And so Jesus says to you, from now on, literally, from this very moment, for the nation as a whole, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. There is a remnant, as Paul says, by God's gracious choice. Paul was one of them. Who were given eyes to see. Whose eyes were opened. Who were made willing to come to Jesus as he was offered in the gospel. The thief on the cross was one of them. He was the only one at the crucifixion who saw Jesus as a sovereign king. With a kingdom. Even today, Israel is spiritually blind. They're unwilling to come to Jesus as He is, on His terms. But it's not just Israel. Most of mankind throughout human history has been unwilling. Most people today. This is just man's natural hostility to God and to Jesus. But all is not hopeless for the nation of Israel. As Paul said in Romans 11, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Jesus here says, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, they said this at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But that was just a crowd mentality. That was just temporary enthusiasm. I mean, it's easy to praise the name of Jesus when everybody else is doing it. But when everybody's not doing it, that's a different thing. No, Jesus is here speaking about His second coming, the future restoration of Israel, to restore and to establish His kingdom on the earth. As we see over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierce Him, and all the tribes of the earth." What tribes? Tribes of Israel. "All the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him." Even so, amen. See, it's a horrible judgment to be given over, to be abandoned to the authority of our own mind. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans 1:28, when God gives people over to a reprobate mind. They're just being given over to the authority of their own mind. And it's the inevitable result of a habitual unwillingness to come to Christ as He is offered in the gospel. It's the inevitable result of the habitual rejection of God and His sovereign authority, and putting man's authority over and above that of God's. Well, when is this day when they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? When will this be? Well, that's the questions that the disciples are going to ask Him. Verse 3, "Tell us when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming into the end of the age?" And Jesus spends the rest of chapter 24 and 25 doing that. See, and it's all in relation to the nation of Israel, not the church. So even in the midst of this great lamentation, just like in the midst of Jeremiah's lamentation, there's hope. There's hope for a future for Israel, hope for a future restoration. And that hope, just like for anybody else, is seated in coming to Christ as He is, as He's offered in the gospel. Coming to Him as Lord and Savior. See, one of the purposes of the tribulation, which Jesus will describe here in Matthew 24, is to prepare Israel for the kingdom that's going to be established at the coming of Christ, when He will fulfill all of God's covenant promises with Israel. But until that time, Israel is under divine judgment, a spiritual blindness. And it's the fate of everyone who follows the same path of habitual rejection and hostility to the sovereign authority of God and His Son, and who are unwilling for Him to reign over them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness, Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that You have made us willing. Lord, we pray that You will make others willing. Even others of our family members, Lord, that You would make them willing. Willing to come to You as You are offered in the gospel. Come to You on Your terms. Forsaking sin, self-righteousness, submitting to You, to Your authority, the authority of Your Word, coming to You as a lawgiver. And so, Father, we just commit all to You, for all is from You, that You would direct our steps. Lead us in Your ways. For, Lord, coming to You is to walk in Your ways, in Your paths. So, Lord, as we look and begin to look at this horrible judgment that will come, upon the nation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. Father, we pray that as the author of, as we are warned in your gospel, in your book of Revelation, to flee to Christ from the wrath to come. We do not want to go what is coming upon the entire earth. We do not want to suffer the judgments of that day. And above all, we do not want to suffer the judgments, the eternal judgment of eternity in hell for rejecting you. So we pray, Father, that you would guide, keep, and lead us. In your way, we pray in Jesus' name.